book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verses 1 through to 12. So let us turn, please, to this chapter. Let's hear God's word as we read it together. Hebrews 9 and the verse number 1. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubim of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ being come, and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Amen. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own infallible and precious word. We come this evening to this 12th verse of the chapter, Hebrews chapter 9 and the verse number 12. It says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. We'll bow together, let us unite our hearts in prayer at this point. Let's seek the Lord for his blessing and his enablement to be upon us tonight. Heavenly Father, we pray that thou wilt draw near and thou wilt give help this evening as we come to the word of the Lord. Pray for that divine assistance which thou hast promised. And we ask, O Lord, that there will be help given, grace given. May there be a work done for thee. May our Lord Jesus Christ be glorified. And O Lord, may there be blessing and benefit felt and experienced by all of us here, and especially by those who need a Savior. Hear and answer prayer and abide with us, we pray, in Jesus' name and for his sake and glory. Amen and amen. Now this text, Hebrews 9, verse 12, is actually the final part of a sentence that begins in verse number 11. As a whole, this sentence is a concise statement of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest. It is set in contrast with the ministry of the Levitical priests of Israel. Notice how verse 11 begins. It says, but Christ being come. The word come literally means to go beside, and the thought that is in this word is of the Lord going to stand beside sinners in all their need, to act on their behalf and to deliver them by his work for their sakes. The reference in verse 11 is, of course, to that time when the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to accomplish redemption. We should notice how the last part of verse 10 reads. It says, until the time of reformation. The word reformation means to set right. And therefore it's referring to a time when the Lord came to set things right, when he came to save and deliver people by his work and by his grace. And he did so when he appeared for them as their great high priest. Now, his appearing as high priest involved taking our humanity. And that is a truth that is underlined for us in those words, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, as you find there again in verse 11. Christ's humanity is the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is in view in that 11th verse, because it refers to a tabernacle that is not made with hands. In other words, Christ's humanity was not by ordinary generation. It was a real humanity. It was the same, or is the same humanity, as that of the rest of us, and yet is not made with hands. It hasn't a human origin in the sense of its source. And notice how it also says in verse 11, the final words, not of this building. The word for building there means creation. You see, creation is a building. God has built all things, including human life. But the humanity of Jesus Christ is not of this building, not of this creation, not of the same creation as you or me, in that his humanity is not of a natural but a supernatural generation. Yes, the same humanity, but supernaturally conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin and of her substance. And the result, therefore, is this greater and more perfect tabernacle created by the Holy Spirit, the humanity of Christ, in which the Son of God, our great high priest, dwelt, and in which he wrought his great ministry, and thank God, in which he continues to work as minister, because this tabernacle, this humanity of Jesus Christ, is that humanity that he now has again when he rose from the dead and ascended back to heaven. And therefore, as this 12th verse so clearly shows, when his work was finished on this earth, the Lord returned back to heaven, that heaven from which he had come at his incarnation. Notice those words in verse 12, he entered in once into the holy place. And the holy place, of course, is heaven, as verse 24, we didn't read verse 24, but read it right now with me here in Hebrews 9. It says, Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself. And therefore we know that the Lord has gone back to heaven. And that 24th verse makes that very, very clear. The thought is that the typical action of the high priest when he was here in this world, when he went into the holiest of all in the tabernacle, is fulfilled by Jesus Christ when he ascended and entered into heaven to appear in the presence of God, as it says here, on behalf of those who are his people. So Christ arose and Christ ascended to heaven in that blessed tabernacle of his true humanity. He returned to the Father. He sat down at the right hand of God as our great high priest. All of this is clearly brought before us here in these marvelous verses. Now the teaching is very clear. The ministry that Christ began on earth, he continues to discharge in heaven. His entrance into the holy place is linked with the great work that he performed in this world. A work that is summed up in the closing words of verse number 12. Having obtained eternal redemption for us. Do you notice the sound here of this language, the sense of this language? He entered into heaven having obtained, already having obtained, eternal redemption for us. Those words signify the accomplishment of redemption. Redeeming a people from all evil is what the Lord set out to do when he came into the world. When the tabernacle of his own humanity was formed for him, into which he entered, which he took into union with his deity, in which he carried out his great work as our high priest on earth, fulfilling the law, satisfying the law. But when that work was done, he went back to heaven to continue his ministry there because he had already accomplished redemption. And therefore, here in the most clear fashion, there is summarized for us what the Lord did when he was in this world. He obtained redemption for sinners. And that means that lost and guilty sinners are shown the great and the glorious message of redemption through our Lord Jesus Christ, a message that contains everything that they need for their full and their complete deliverance from all the consequences and from all the ravages of their sin. In other words, in this word redemption, there's a summary of the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is the message of redemption in and through our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel in one word is this word, redemption. I want to look tonight with you at this word and at this subject that is brought before us as we consider these words, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Here is what the sinner needs. Here is what those in this gathering must experience. And we will come to that this evening. You need to experience redemption. You need to know the power that has been procured through Christ on behalf of men. You need to know that in your own life and experience this. If you have never been brought to Christ, if you never come to faith in Jesus Christ, then you know nothing of the power of redemption in your life. And this is your greatest need, my friend, to be redeemed unto God, even through the blessed work of our Savior. I want, first of all, to give to you an explanation of the word redemption. Redemption explained as it is brought before us in this word. Now, just take the word redemption and let's think our way through it for a moment or two, because it's a very vital word, a very important word. It's a word that has been deliberately chosen by the Spirit of God to bring forth the great meaning and message of the gospel. This word redemption, taking the word in the original text of the New Testament, is a word of great meaning and great significance. You see, when the New Testament was written, it was written in the language of the people of the day, the Greek-speaking people of that time. And this word that's translated redemption is a word that was in common use in those days when the writers of the New Testament took up their task of penning these marvelous books that we have from Matthew through to the book of Revelation. And as they came to write about redemption, they used the word that was employed every day among the people of that age. You see, whenever God wrote the Bible, he wrote it in the language of the people of the day. The Bible was not written originally in some so-called heavenly language. That's what Pope people will tell you that happened. That's not what happened at all. God took the language of the people of the day, whether the Old Testament era or the New Testament era, and he used their language. And among these people, there was this word that we have in our New Testament, the word redemption, or the equivalent Greek word. The word in its original form means to set free. It means to loose. It's especially used, or was especially used, among people in those days in relation to someone being set free from prison or from some danger or some particular difficulty. It is used actually in this way, the basic word in the New Testament. You read of Paul, the apostle, being set free on various occasions. Acts 22, verse 30, there you read of him as a prisoner, and he's loosed from his bonds. And the word loosed that's used there is this basic word from which we get the noun redemption. Paul was set free. Paul was loosed from his bonds. Or we think of that woman in Luke chapter 13, that woman who was in bondage to a spirit of infirmity, an evil spirit. It had her bowed down until she was virtually doubled in two. And the Lord set her free. And when the Lord set her free, he said to her, "Woman, thou art loosed from thy bonds." And he used the very word from which we get redemption. Or you could think again of another case. You may know the story of the man in Mark chapter 7 whose tongue was bound. He also was possessed of an evil spirit. He was deaf and he was dumb. But the Lord set him free, and we are told that he loosed the string of his tongue. Those are the very words that are used. In other words, he set the man's tongue at liberty. It had been bound and fettered, the tongue of that poor man. But the Lord came and he touched the man and he set the man free. Set his tongue free. He was able to speak, never having spoke before. It's also the word that's used of Lazarus. When the Lord raised Lazarus from the dead and he came out of the tomb bound in his grave clothes, the Lord said to those who were standing by, "Loose him and let him go." And these are just a number of examples of how this word is used in the New Testament, from which we get the word redemption. And clearly the thought that's in the word is this thought of being loosed or being set free. And therefore, redemption is a freedom that could never be gained by human power. That is the thought. That is the great idea, concept that's at the very heart of the word for redemption. It's a freedom that could never be gained by human power. No mere human power could have done all these things that we have noticed in these miracles. No human power could have loosed that man's tongue. No human power could have caused that woman to stand up straight after having been bowed together all those years. And likewise, men and women, the redemption of sinners is not of a human origin. It's not brought about by human power. In the experience of redemption, there's a freedom enjoyed that only the Lord is able to give to men. Think carefully about that. You need to be set free. But only Christ can set you free. No man, no church, no ritual, no ceremony, no work of your own, no resolve, nothing of that kind. Only Jesus Christ can set you free. That's the sense of the word. Now, as we think about this word a little farther, we find that in it, not only is there the element of freedom, freedom being given, being set free, set at liberty, but we find that the word as it was used in those days had another aspect to it, namely that this freedom could only be obtained through a price being paid. As I've noted with you, it was often used of prisoners. And when we study the language of those days, we find that the prisoner's release came about because a ransom was received, a ransom was paid in order to the prisoner being set free. He could only gain his liberty when someone came along and paid a price, paid a ransom. And that is also to be found in this New Testament word that is translated redemption. And that comes out in a very interesting way in that the very same word virtually is translated ransom in the New Testament. Turn over, please, to Matthew 20 and verse 45. Matthew 20, verse 45, where the Lord Jesus speaks of his own ministry. I want you to listen carefully to what he says. These are vital words. These are the words of the Son of God who came to save men from their sins. Matthew chapter 20 and the verse number, well, it can't be Matthew 20. It's Mark chapter 10, I should say, and verse number 45. Mark chapter 10 and the verse number 45. It says this, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." Notice the words, "to give his life a ransom for many." There is the word I want you to notice. Here is the word that is virtually the same as the word redemption, but it's translated ransom. And it says the Lord says himself, "I came to give my life a ransom, a price, make a payment for many," he says. A ransom for many, for sinners in other words. And here we have the issue, therefore, of the price being paid. Go a little farther with me as we look at this. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and the verse number 6, where Paul uses the word ransom once more, or it is in our English translation here, 1 Timothy 2 verse number 6. It says, "Who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." And in the original language, this word on this occasion, 1 Timothy 2 verse 6, can be read this way, a substitutionary ransom. In other words, it's a word that's stronger even. It's got the same basic idea, but it's stronger now. It means a ransom that is paid by a substitute. And now the whole thought is developing even farther, because at the heart of the gospel, there is the truth of substitution. The person who comes to pay the price is the substitute. Oh yes, he's the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus. He sets men free, but he sets them free or gives them liberty from sin and from all that sin does by paying a price, and he pays that price as their substitute. And only then does the release of the sinner take place, when the substitute has paid the price on behalf of men. And therefore the thought is this, it's very, very important. The ransom that is paid is the means by which the act of setting the sinner free is actually accomplished. The ransom must be paid. This is the meaning of the word. There's no other way for sinners to be set free unless someone pays a ransom. They will not be set free. This is the sense of the word as we see it being developed for us in the New Testament. Now turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, because here we have in those very well-known verses the word redeemed, and it is this particular word that has the idea of the ransom being paid. And it says here, 1 Peter 1 and verse 18, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed," remember the meaning of the word? To set free by the paying of a price. And this is the precise word that we have right here. "Ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold." Now, what are silver and gold normally used for? They are normally used for payment of debts or to pay a price or whatever it may be. That's the purpose of silver and gold. But the Lord tells us here that our redemption is not by silver and gold. The price paid for our freedom from sin is not silver and gold. But what is it? Verse 19, "The precious blood of Christ." Now the word "precious" in verse 19 also means price. Turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I take you through the word of God, because we must understand what the Bible teaches about this word redemption. And we're building up the whole picture here as we go from verse to verse. It basically means to liberate, to set free. But then only when a price is paid. And now we're shown that our Redeemer paid the price. It's not silver and gold that sets a man free from his sin. It is rather the blood of Christ. And it's called the precious blood. And the word "precious," I've told you, means price. Now, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20. "For ye are bought with a price." And the word "price" in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20 is this very same word that's translated "precious" in 1 Peter 1, verse 19, where it says, "the precious blood of Christ." The word is used, the word "precious" in our translation, to bring out the idea of value. What is more valuable than the price that was paid to secure our redemption? Nothing at all. The Lord Jesus Christ secured our redemption by the shedding of his blood. I tell you, my friend, all the silver and all the gold, all the wealth of the entire world throughout all time fades away into paltry insignificance compared with the blood of Christ. Because the blood of Christ is the price that was paid for a man's redemption. There is no mistaking this. Redeemed with the precious blood. The word means price. Here you have it in this verse. Ye are bought with a price. And the reference clearly is to the Savior's work and to the Savior's blood. And therefore the price is the precious blood of the Lamb. And if we go back to Hebrews chapter 9 where our text lies, and we think about those words, having obtained eternal redemption for us, that word obtained actually means found. So Christ came into the world in search of redemption. He came into the world to procure redemption. He came into the world to find redemption for men. And he obtained what he came to find. But he obtained it at a terrible price, an awful cost. The price of his sufferings, the price of his agony, the price of his death. Redemption for sinners, let me tell you, was not easily found. It's not easily found. It cost our Savior everything, as we often say. And that is so true. It cost him the forfeiting of heaven for a time. When he left the Father's glory, humbled himself and came into the world, that was part of the great price. But not even the extremity of the price. The real extremity of the price was paid when the Lord went to the tree. There he suffered, there he died, there he obtained this redemption. There he paid the price, that awful price of his own suffering, of his own death. I said earlier there, a moment or two ago, redemption was not easily obtained. And I think of those great words in Galatians 3 verse 13 where it says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. There's what it cost Christ. It cost him the curse of God descending on his soul. The awful price of the wrath of God coming down over the soul of our Savior, enveloping him, encompassing him, inflicted upon him all the extent of it, all the power of it, all of the awful anger of God converging upon the soul of Jesus Christ, made a curse for us. The word redeemed there in Galatians 3 verse 13 is a word, a different word altogether, but a very enlightening word as well. It means to purchase out of the slave market. The word in Galatians 3:13, Christ hath redeemed us. Christ has set us free by coming into the very slave market of sin and by paying the price on our behalf. Now what is Paul thinking about when he uses that word that refers to the slave market? He's thinking of where men are in their sin. Where are you tonight, sinner? A lost, a Christless man, a guilty soul. Where exactly are you in the sight of God? Where are you in your human experience? Where has sin brought you? Where has sin taken you? Here's the answer. You're in the slave market. When Paul used that word, he was using another word that was commonly in use in those days. Because Paul lived in the day when slavery, that iniquitous trade, was carried on under the Roman Empire. It was legitimate. As far as man is concerned, they could buy and sell men the way they would buy and sell cattle. And there were the actual slave markets. And in those slave markets, men were set up on a stall. And the buyer would come past. He would look the slave over. He would examine him to see if he were strong enough, had all the abilities that he needed for the work that had to be done. There's that poor man. He is already sold by somebody else, and now he's going to be bought by this character who comes along, and he'll take him away, and he'll treat him despicably. He's nothing better than an animal. And one day someone would come along to that slave market, and this sometimes happened. And he would see that poor specimen of humanity up for human trafficking. And he would say, I will buy that man and I will give him his freedom. We've often heard stories like this, and these things happened. In other words, the one who gave the slave his freedom went right into the slave market. He stood beside him. He loved him. He had mercy on him. He paid the price that was asked, and he gave him his freedom. And my friend, that word is taken by the Apostle Paul and is translated redemption in our Bibles. Christ hath redeemed us. It means that Christ came into the slave market of this old world. For that's what the world is. The world's a slave market. Men are slaves. Sin is the bondage in which they are found. Hell is the price that they are going to pay for their sinful bondage to lust and to foolish pleasures. But Jesus Christ came into the world, into the slave market, and he paid the price. So I asked the question there, where are you? What is your condition as a member of the human race? And God sees you as nothing better than a slave in bondage and in chains, bought by the devil under his control, driven and dominated by his lusts and by his pleasures, whatever they might be, things that you think are great and wonderful and to be cherished, those things that are your habits every day, whatever they are, those unlawful habits, those practices that are a violation of God's law and all that's right and true and honest. My friend, that means that you're a slave and you're in the slave market of sin. And yet Jesus Christ came and was made a curse that a sinner like you might be set free and might be delivered from the power of sin and be brought to a right standing with God. So we see, therefore, that the word redemption is explained for us as it's used in the New Testament. Sinners redeemed because a price is paid. Therefore, deliverance from every facet of sin can be obtained, whatever it might be. And you'll find that this is over and over again presented in the Word of God in verses like Ephesians 1 verse 7, in whom we have redemption. And there the word for redemption, basically the same word, means to loose away, which means that whatever's holding you, the power is broken, the bonds are snapped, the fetters are completely and utterly loosed, and you're set free. In whom we have redemption through his blood. Even the forgiveness of sins. I want you to see this, sinner. Sin and all of its power in your life, all of its consequences in terms of guilt and condemnation, cannot be overcome by any other means than the blood of Jesus Christ. Nothing can for sin atone, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Therefore, tonight, we have redemption's explanation. This is the meaning of the word. But look again with me at our text, and you'll notice here, not only redemption's explanation, but there's redemption's extent. It says, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Oh, what a grand word that word eternal is. Because in it you have the extent of redemption. The word for eternal, well, we know what it means, I am sure. Literally, the word means age lasting. Some of the old folk, old saints of God, have the saying that salvation wears well, and so it does. Redemption is age-lasting. That's the sense of the word, this word eternal. And therefore you have its extent. Here is the extent of redemption. Notice the order of the words in this verse. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. And that means that before he entered into heaven, the Lord had already dealt with eternal things, not temporal things. The Lord was not in this world on some earthly business. That's what is being said here. It says, he entered in once into heaven, or into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. The Lord was here on the business of eternal matters. He was in this world dealing not with earthly affairs or temporal affairs. He was in this world dealing with these eternal things. Notice verse 15 where it tells you that he offered himself, verse 14 rather, he offered himself through the eternal Spirit. When the Lord was on the cross even, he was dealing with eternal things because there the eternal Spirit was on him, enabling him to accomplish redemption, a work that makes an eternal impact upon men and upon eternal matters. Redemption has an eternal value or an eternal extent. Redemption, my friend, from sin is not some mere temporal, earthly, transient, passing matter. It is eternal. By his redemptive work, you see, the Lord has satisfied eternal justice. That's why it's called eternal redemption. Because there is a quality in our God that I've just described as eternal justice. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, in his what? Well, one of the qualities is this, his justice. God's justice is eternal justice. God's justice, therefore, is such that he must and he will punish the sin. That is the transgression of his law and the violation of his holiness. And the infliction of that awful penalty that sin deserves and sin requires is this eternal death. Eternal justice can only be done when eternal death is suffered by the sinner. Get it straight tonight, sinner. You're only a heartbeat away from eternal hell. Only a heartbeat. Only a breath between you and the caverns of the damned. Because that's what God requires. Since God is holy and God is just, he requires punishment that is unending. And therefore Jesus Christ, by his redemptive work, satisfied eternal justice, which means that redemption is eternal in its extent. Thank God, if you trust in the blood of the Lamb, if you trust in the finished work of Christ, hell you will never see. The flames you will never experience. The wrath of God you will never feel. Why? Because the one in whom you trust has already satisfied eternal justice. And by faith in him, you can escape the wrath to come. And therefore, by his redemptive work, the Lord secures an eternal inheritance for those who trust him. That's why it's called eternal redemption as well. Verse 15 this time, and notice the very closing words of verse 15 where it says, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now remember that the word redemption has in it the thought of the price paid. And when you think about a price paid to satisfy a holy God, yes, but to do something else, to secure for sinners this inheritance that's in view right here. You see, man has lost his inheritance. If we're going to have heaven, heaven must be bought for us. Heaven must be secured for us. There's no entrance into glory, into this inheritance, without its being bought. And because it is eternal, this inheritance, the redemption that has purchased it for us is therefore an eternal redemption. It's eternal because it satisfies eternal justice. It's eternal because it secures an eternal inheritance. Christ has purchased an eternal inheritance for sinners. And that way we see him in a very special role when I talk about the inheritance. For that's what heaven is. Heaven is given to those who trust Christ as their inheritance. Peter says that in 1 Peter chapter 1. An inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. What is it? It's heaven. Heaven is our eternal inheritance. But remember something. The one who has bought this inheritance for us, this eternal inheritance, has done so in that special role of being our kinsman redeemer. When I talk about the inheritance, I must mention Christ in that role. In the Old Testament, God set up a law that if an Israelite lost his land, lost his possessions, someone of his family could come along and buy back what that Israelite had lost. And that person was called the kinsman redeemer. Now, the outstanding example in the Old Testament is Boaz. You know the family of Elimelech and Naomi and their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, and all that happened to them down into Moab. They died there, those men, and their inheritance was then lost. And that inheritance could never be in that family again unless someone who was of that family would come along and actually buy it back. And thus did Boaz. Boaz was Elimelech's kinsman. Boaz was a mighty man, a wealthy man, but above all a merciful man. And Boaz can say in Ruth chapter 4, all that was Elimelech's and Naomi's, I have bought back. And he's called in that book the kinsman redeemer. And there you see the Lord Jesus. You see him in type, you see him in picture. You see the Savior buying back the inheritance that man has lost because of his folly and his sin and his wickedness and his disobedience to God. Ah, my friend, so great salvation this is, so great redemption, because it is eternal in its value, for it is the buying back of an eternal inheritance. Your sin, to put it plainly to you, sinner, your sin has closed heaven to you. Pray that will sink in. One of these days you're going to pass away, like every one of us. One of these days your earthly sojourn, your earthly little while will be gone. When you die, where will you be? To put it another way, where do you expect to go when you die? Well, most people, I assume, hope at least to go to heaven. Even the most irreligious of people, if they're put on the spot and asked the question, they say, well, I would like to go to heaven. So I'm assuming that's where you want to go. You want to go to heaven. Now, if you were to die tonight, let's deal with it plainly, understandably. If you were to die tonight, what entitlement would you have for an entrance into heaven? Why do you say, I would like to go to heaven? Why do you think, or maybe expect, that you'll go to heaven? What is the ground for that? Because the Bible says that sin won't enter heaven. The Bible says that the man who sins will not be there. God says, let him that is unjust remain unjust. Let him that is filthy, that means morally corrupt, remain that way. And God is saying, you'll not be in heaven. If you were to die now, sinner, get it straight. You will not be in heaven. So where will you be? You'll be in hell. Because the only way to enter heaven is by means of this redemption through which heaven has been purchased and opened up for sinners, that they might enter in and come to God at death and be received by Him in their souls. But since your faith is not in Christ, and you're living only for yourself, and you love the world, and you love your sin, and you love your own foolish ways, and your own carnal interests, then why should you go to heaven? Why should any of us go to heaven except for grace, except for Christ? That's the only way in. That's the only way through into this blessed inheritance. It is through the merits and through the work of the one who purchased heaven, bought back the lost inheritance, and therefore it's eternal redemption because there's an eternal inheritance purchased as well as eternal justice satisfied. But then you see, by his redemptive work, Christ saves men from an eternal loss. That's why it's eternal redemption. He redeems them, or he saves them from an eternal loss. Sinner, God's wrath is eternal. It is set forth in this book under terms such as unquenchable fire, the everlasting burnings, and therefore the wrath of God is eternal. Hell itself, as a place, will never cease to be. The Bible makes this clear. Revelation 20, it refers to the lake of fire which burneth, which means it keeps on burning and never ceases to burn, which means therefore it is a place that will never cease to be. And God's punishment in terms of his wrath in that unending hell, that punishment is also unending. And therefore, we read in Revelation 14, the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. Now, could anything be more clear than this? Why is redemption eternal? Because God's justice is eternal. In order to procure an eternal heaven for men, in order to save them from eternal loss, it's called eternal redemption. Redemption's explanation and redemption's extent. But listen, sinner, there is also the thought here of redemption's experience. The redemption purchased by Christ must be applied to your life, to your soul, however you want to term it. This is what the Bible clearly teaches. And one of the most clear fashions in which the Bible says this or shows this, that is redemption's experience, is by looking into heaven, as we're permitted to do in the book of Revelation. And there's a people gathered there, we are told, Revelation 5, Revelation 7, and even other places in that book. They're standing before the throne. They are singing the praise of the Lord. And what is their song? Worthy is the Lamb that was slain and hast redeemed us to God. And they're therefore singing about the experience of redemption. People wonder what the saints will do in heaven. People ask questions, what will occupy eternity, if that's the right way to term it. And of course, we can only go so far because eternity is outside of our little finite minds to even begin to understand. But what will heaven be all about? What will take place there? What will occupy the minds
of the people who will gather home to heaven. And here's the answer. They will sing the praise of the Lamb. And they'll say, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain and has redeemed us to God by his blood." There it is in a nutshell. And what is it telling us? They are a people who've experienced redemption for themselves, in their own hearts, in their own lives, and now they're in glory. And out of the experience of redemption, they're singing about it. See, that is why the saints below, here in this earthly scene, in this time of our sojourning here, that's why we like to sing the songs of redemption. There's the old hymn book called Redemption Songs. And our hymn book has all these hymns in it about redemption and the blood of Christ and his death and so on. Why is this? Well, my friend, it's very simple, the answer. If heaven is going to be taken up with singing about redemption, we would need to start on earth. And we do start on earth. And the song we sing right now on this earth, in this scene of time, is the song that we will sing in glory. Only then it will be perfect in its being sung. What's the opposite of all that? The opposite, my friend, is the wailing and the lamenting and the agonizing cry of damned souls arising from the pit as they in all their endless torments continue under the pains of hell forever. Because if you are not the if you do not experience redemption now in this life, before you leave this world, you will go out into God's eternity and into God's hell, and you will weep and wail forevermore in the misery of damnation. Do you see why it's so important that you get right with God? Why it's so important that you experience redemption for yourself? Why it's so vital that you come to Christ? You turn from your sin, seeing your own worthless, your own undeserving state. For that's exactly the way it is. But fleeing to Christ, to the Redeemer, to trust his blood and his righteousness, to rest in his finished work. I tell you, sinner, that is what you need to do. Will you come tonight? Will you seek the Lord tonight? Because this is the day of salvation. This is the accepted time. And I urge you to come. I urge you to seek Christ. I urge you to take that step tonight. Let us bow together. The Lord give you grace. Father, we pray tonight that the Holy Spirit of God will take the word and apply it with power to hearts. We pray that a work will be done, that Christ will be glorified, that thou wilt save, and thou wilt have thy way this night, and thou wilt glorify the Lord Jesus. O Lord, draw souls to yourself and work with power in Jesus' name. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with every child of God, both this night and then forevermore. We pray in Christ's name and for Christ's sake.